From our.
You survived?
Very.
Okay, Roger, so how is the, we're working on a new recording program this morning, how's it doing?
We're picking up, we're okay.
Okay, we got, that is so encouraging to me. We've been working on this for a few weeks, and it's working. We are, we just finished a spring series on First Thessalonians, and I hope you enjoyed reading through First Thessalonians as much as I did. This summer, starting today, a series on the Lord's Prayer. And I hope that as we've been talking a lot about praying, especially for sinners and some of those difficult situations in our own church, that a summer series on prayer will be encouraging to you. But we're gonna start with a passage that might be a little bit strange to start a prayer series with this text. I hope you stick with me. From Romans chapter 6, this encouragement, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For your sin will not be your master, because you are under law. Because you are not, I have trouble with those knots recently, but you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6, a passage that invites us right into the topic of sanctification, God's love for us, and our response to Him. Father, this morning, as we open up your word, I would ask that you would give us another insight into your love, another insight into how we live as your people. Thank you again for the privilege of gathering around your word on a Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 6, this is the text, and in the book of Romans, it sits right at the beginning of the third section of the book, and you'll see how this is going to work in just a few minutes. So Paul, who's finished talking about the gospel and God's wrath, and then the gospel and God's grace, asks a question. We start, what shall we say then after talking about God's wrath, and then after encouraging people with God's grace, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live to it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died is free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. And our text, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. You are not under law. You are under grace. Paul's letter to a Roman church that he had not yet visited, but very badly wanted to, the Holy Spirit's message to the church in Anacortes this morning. I'm impressed, first of all, with, in this text, the power of grace. The very same grace that ends the first section of Paul's letter begins this section. The power of grace. And Paul is asking the right question. This is a question that the Council of Trent asked in the middle of the 1500s, after the first part of the Reformation, the Lutheran part of the Reformation, they asked, well, if all these people are going to be free from having to do all these rituals of the law, is it going to make them just ignore all of being good? If they can just go and ask God directly for forgiveness, isn't that going to make them into horrible sinners? And the reformers in the 16th century gave exactly the same answer that Paul gave in the first century to that question. By no means. Paul begins with the right question about grace, and he's going to end with the right answer about grace. And if you look in my Romans poster, not my Romans poster, the Bible Project's Romans poster, you'll notice that we are in the middle of that second column. The gospel creates this new humanity, and if we would zoom in just a little bit more, just to help me zoom in a little more, we're at that moment where Paul shifts from talking about sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, to talking about grace and are justified freely by his grace. That's Romans 3:23. The first part we always memorize, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The second part sometimes people leave out, and are justified freely by his grace. That's the first five chapters of the book of Romans. And we come now to the beginning of the section on what does that mean? If we're living under grace, what does that mean? And this is where we are in the book of Romans and in the text. The answer begins with the picture of baptism. We have been buried with Christ in his baptism. And that's the picture. That's why immersion is such a powerful baptismal picture. Because you actually go underwater, you've got to get held there, and then raised up again in new life. And that's the picture of Jesus who died to defeat the penalty of sin and rose again to show his victory over sin. And Paul says, that's the picture I want you to begin with. Now, in this section, he has the baptism picture, and then he has the slave picture, and then he has the marriage picture to illustrate this principle. So we're on the baptism picture today. Our union with Christ, being united with him in his baptism, means we're also united with him in his victory over sin. That's what Paul says. It's interesting that this baptism picture in these verses also gets kind of interchanged with some warfare pictures. When he says, don't offer your bodies, the parts of your bodies, members in some of the old translations, as instruments of sin, that word instrument is almost always translated in the New Testament as weapon. Don't offer your body as a weapon of sin. And the verb offer there is a ongoing, stop offering your body, but instead offer the parts of your body as a weapon of righteousness in this text. And Paul uses that word, I think, intentionally. And all through Romans, all through his letters, there is this little hint that he's thinking about warfare as a picture. He ends this section, Romans 6:23, with, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, right? Well, that word wages is a military word that describes the payment a soldier gets for his faithful service to the empire. So Paul has in the back of his mind a warfare picture as well. And that's why he shifts in this text from talking about baptism to talking about who's going to be in charge. For sin will not be your master. The word there is the one who reigns over you. And master, I think, is too weak a word. Sin will not be your commander, your commanding officer, your general. Sin won't be your king. And so the believer has a new commander. We are no longer, not that language, under sin, but now we're under grace. But we see that today in signs, right? Under new management means what? Well, now you go to the store because the old management is gone. Now there's new managers there. Under new management. Now, how many of you really believe the store is going to be any better? But it's under new management, right? There's a new boss there. I've also seen that under new management as a kind of a meme at weddings, where the guy leaves and he's written on his, somebody sticks a note on his back saying, under new management. Is he? Nobody's seen that? Well, that's supposed to be funny. The believer has a new commander, is under new management, no longer under the works of the law in order to be justified. Paul's going to use that language all the way through Romans. Now under grace, a new currency. In the past, you paid with things by works. In this new kingdom, under this new commander, in this new place, you pay for things with grace. And it's entirely different. It's a different commander. It's a different kingdom. It's a different currency. The believer is under a new commander, not under the works of law, and the commander of that currency, of that kingdom, but now under grace. But what's interesting is that Paul was not saying the believer has a new commander, you're no longer under sin, sin will not reign in your... He doesn't then go into talking about your prayer closet or your church attendance or anything like that. He begins to say, don't let the members of your body, right? Don't let your body be used as weapons, as instruments of sin. Paul says that the battleground for this new tension between competing commanders in my life, for lack of a better way to talk about the tension in the Christian life now, the battleground is my body. The battleground is me. That is why temptation is so often a physical thing. Whether it's a temptation to eat too much, or the temptation to be in the wrong place, or any other temptation we're going to think about, it is so often that embodied temptation. Those of you who were at my house on Wednesday night for our study, we talked a lot about embodiment, why that's so important to be the image of God. God gave us these bodies to use. The Ten Commandments, which we're going to talk about in just a second, which fit under this this how the Christian should live mode, isn't about, you know, prayer and going to church kinds of things. It's about don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. It's about not presenting your body as an instrument of evil, but instead, don't keep doing that, but instead, offer finally your body to God. The believer as the commander, and the body is the battleground. And then kind of the overall picture that in Romans, and in this text especially, Paul ends the justification section, justified freely by his grace, with grace, and he begins the now how do you live section, chapters 6, 7, and 8, with grace one more time. So keep that in mind as we continue on. The power of grace. Now I'm gonna take your minds from Rome about 250 miles, maybe 300 miles, from Rome to a place called Heidelberg. This is a picture I took of the Heidelberg Castle with one of their famous Christmas markets in the foreground. If you're a world traveler, make sure Heidelberg is on your bucket list, especially during Christmas season. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. One of the things that makes Heidelberg so special is the castle, which is a wonderful mash of castle of buildings that go back from the 13th and 14th centuries all the way to the 19th century. The electorate of Heidelberg just kept adding parts of the castle. So here's behind me is a picture. You can see the medieval part on one side, and then there's a Gothic part right next to it, right? It's just this great mashup. Heidelberg is a city built on a beautiful river just a few miles outside of the industrial heartland of the western part of Germany. It still has the medieval gate on the Roman bridge that you cross. Beck and I have taken the walk. Lori took the picture, she's with us. Across the river, along the other side of the river in Heidelberg with the castle in the background, and then we return to Heidelberg through the medieval gates. It's a beautiful, beautiful old city. It's a city that was spared much bombing and warfare in World War II because of the respect that both sides had for the history of this this incredible city. A university city since there were universities in Europe. In the middle of the 1500s, just after, as I mentioned, the Council of Trent responded to the Reformation by saying, that's way too much grace. The Council of Trent met and tried to put a lid on what was happening in Europe with the Reformation, and the electorate, the leader of the Platinate, of which Heidelberg is the center in Germany, said, I really think the Reformation faith has got something to it, but I need to have some way to really teach my people better this faith. And so Frederick III, the governor, lectorate of Heidelberg, asked his pastor, Olivianus, and a theology professor at the university there, Josinus, to create a little catechism, a teaching method for the church in Heidelberg. This is the background of what we call in the Reformed tradition the Heidelberg Catechism. It was first set up, it was first approved in 1563, just a few years after the Council of Trent. That gives you some sense of the history of it. And it's become, since 1563, one of the three forms of unity in the Christian Reformed Church, something to which we go back quite often. Now, I'm going to put down the PowerPoint for the rest of the morning, and I'm going to pick up with a Psalter. So I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. In your pew, there is this book. If you need one, raise your hand, and I'll send Luke, who can run the mile in 5:37 now, right? What's that? 5:28. I watched his last middle school mile. Luke will run to get it for you. And in the back, open up to page 8 in the back. And you'll see that in the Psalter of Views is actually this document with very few changes since 1563. Now, it's an English translation. It was written in German, translated very quickly into Latin, because that's what everybody read in Europe at the time, and translated into English in the 19th century. So that, with the exception of being translated in English, there's been very few changes. So this is the teaching tool that Frederick III built. And he actually wrote the preface to the very first edition. What's kind of strange is in Heidelberg, the only reference to the Heidelberg Catechism is a tiny little plaque on the Heidelberg Church wall. There's almost nothing, because for almost 100 years, it's been pretty secular there. So there's this little teeny plaque in the church about it, but not much else. This is the Heidelberg Catechism, and it begins, Lord's Day 1, what a joy, comfort, and life and death, that I belong, body and soul, of life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sin, and it describes this blessing of being united with Him. And it ends, and makes you wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live with Him. And then the question, what do I need to know? These three things: how great my sin and misery are, I am set free. And that's the grace section. And third, how to be thankful for God. Now, you might just think now. Those are the three sections in Romans. The gospel and sin, the gospel and justification and grace, and the gospel and how I'm supposed to live as a Christian. The three sections of Romans. The Heidelberg Catechism is really a commentary on the book of Romans, written as a catechism. So, those three parts, just like three sections of Romans, part one, and we usually say guilt, grace, and gratitude as the way to think of it, as a way to remember it in your brain. I think you learned sin salvation service. That's okay too. But I like guilt, grace, gratitude to remember. Part one, guilt. Only one Lord's Day, just one page on guilt. If you flip your page over to page 11, excuse me, that's not right, page 12, that's two pages on guilt. Page 12 is part two, man's deliverance. This is the grace section. And this is the biggest part of the Heidelberg Catechism. It has my favorite question and answer, what is true faith? Question and answer 21. Not only the knowledge and conviction that everything God says in His Word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit that is true, not just of all you folk, but it's true of me too. That's a great definition of faith in the Heidelberg Catechism. And then this section says, okay, what are the things you need to know? And goes through the Ten Commandments as a way to know God's will for us, what to believe. It goes through the Apostles' Creed as the things we need to know. God is Creator, God is Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, and the sacraments. So section 2 is the Apostles' Creed and the sacraments. And then if you flip over to page 44 in the back of your book, this is just like, you get out of school, what do you have to do? Luke, you start reading through a book in your first week out of school. I apologize. Are you ladies out of school as well now? Excellent. My brother teaches in Blaine. Because of snow days, they have one more day of school, a half day on Tuesday. And so, you know how many kids are going to go to school a half day on Tuesday after a three-day weekend after? Oh, man. Snow days. So, page 44, look, it's part 3, gratitude. And this is where we are in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 corresponds to this. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace and alone through Christ, and not because we've earned it. Why must we still be good? That's the question Paul answered. If there's so much grace, should we go keep on sinning? And Paul said, by no means. The Heidelberg Catechism says, to be sure, God's redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because. And this is Heidelberg Catechism commentary on Romans 6. You notice that one of the things the Heidelberg Catechism did that was really a first thing for any document like this in the Reformation was to attach biblical text to the text of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so you'll notice on this one, Romans 6 is the very first text mentioned there. So if you want to study this on your own, a great way to study the Heidelberg Catechism is to go week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and work on the text, and then go to the questions. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ by his Spirit is renewing us to be like himself. That's the definition of sanctification. His work of renewing us to be like himself. So that in all of our living, the first of the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed on the Wittenberg church door was all of life should be a life of repentance. Frederick wanted to honor Martin Luther when he wrote that. What's happening here? So that in all our living, we show that we are thankful to God for what he's done, so that he may be praised through us, so that we might be assured of our faith, and so that by God and living, our neighbors might be won over to Christ. That's 4 things. Those are the 4 things we're going to work on as we talk about sanctification and this summer with the Lord's Prayer. Just one note. This first page here, Lord's Day 32 and 33, I read 32. 33 talks about what repentance and conversion is. We're going to focus this on Wednesday night. So Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time, Lori is going to be with her parents up in Preston with a couple kids. So there will be tea at my house, but probably no really good food because Lori's been gone. So just tea and kombucha at my house on Wednesday night. So we'll be working on conversion and repentance then. If you flip the page over, you see that a commentary on the Ten Commandments begins. And then this section ends with a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. So that's where we are as this summer we use the Heidelberg Catechism as a guide to talk about our sanctification. I hope you're ready to walk with me this summer. And we'll be pulling these out probably as much as we'll put things on the overhead this summer. So that brings up 2 really important questions that I hope you're ready. I hope you asked. I hope these 2 questions were generated in your brain this morning. Question number 1: I began in the same way as we read Romans chapter 6, and the first question you asked is, "In the same way as what? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. In the same way as what? As what?" In the same way as... In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. In the same way that Jesus, in obedience, died for us, and allowed us to put the grave in the penalty for our sin, in the same way that because we are in union with Christ, we are raised with him in victory over sin, in that same way, in the same way that Jesus paid the penalty for sin and improved his victory over sin, in that same way, the Christian, when we become united with Christ, is buried with him in baptism and is raised with him in newness of life. Is buried with him in baptism because he paid the penalty for sin, and is raised with him because we now have victory over sin. As one of my favorite preachers said, our union with Christ doesn't make victory over sin potential or probable. Our union with Christ, this grace in which we live, makes victory over sin possible. That's the key. It's only our connection to Jesus, it's only the grace we get from him that makes the Christian life even possible. And that's why we begin here when we talk about sanctification. And there's a lot of other things we can say about this. We can ask, well, is it necessary? Well, yeah, but that's not where we start. We can say, how hard is it to get there? We'll talk about it, but that's not where we start. We start with, this is how we make it possible to live the sanctified life because of our union with Christ. Only then are we going to talk about things like how necessary it is, what happens if somebody backs up. All those other questions come later. We start with, we're connected with Jesus, so it's going to be possible now to have a new master. Sin no longer reign in our lives. And, okay, that's one question. Did anybody ask that question, by the way? I'm the only one who read Milton and asked that. Oh, come on. Okay. I hope you're more curious about other things. The second question is this, and I really, this is one I really want to ask. Okay, so I've been talking now for 20 minutes. I've seen a couple of you check the clock out. It's been 20 minutes. And it's a sermon on a series on prayer. And I have not yet mentioned prayer. Why not? Did anybody wonder that? Or am I the only one? I thought people would be like shouting for me, Doug, what are you going to talk about prayer? Okay, one person's nodding about it. Okay, two honest people. Two honest people here. Thank you, Linda and Rebecca. Thank you so much for just for paying attention and being honest. Okay, so everybody have your Psalter out. I'm going to ask you to do one more thing. I'm going to ask you to flip over to page 56. Page 57. So the authors of the Edinburgh Catechism, a theology prof, Sinus, and the bear in Latin, the pastor, a very young pastor, to be honest, have just finished their talk about the Ten Commandments, which is as an instruction for the Christian life, because it turns our attention to God. And then they end that in question and answer 116, page 57, by asking this, why do Christians need to pray? Now this is in a section on sanctification, and most people don't immediately connect prayer and living the holy Christian life. But this is what the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism said. And I think, not just me, but for almost 500 years since then, believers have affirmed this because prayer is the most important part of that thankfulness. Remember where we started with gratitude? It begins with, this is how we are thankful to God for all his benefits. Prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. That's why we begin a series on prayer with Romans chapter 6, which calls us to this brand new way of life. And now we realize, after having gotten into this life, that prayer is going to be the most important part of carrying it out. That's why. When we talked about, I mentioned that those parts of the body that we're supposed to offer as weapons to God. That's why in the key weapons places in the New Testament, they always end with prayer. Put on the whole armor of God and pray in the Spirit, right? That's why. It makes sense, at least to me, Ruben and Linda. I hope by the end of the summer it will make sense to you as well, okay? By the end of the summer, I can convince you that, that prayer is going to be the most important part, myself too, the most important part of our new lives. And so we're going to go back to this part of the Heidelberg Catechism again and again this summer. Okay, so just a couple thoughts about how grace works. I really like the way the Heidelberg Catechism breaks down this part of the commentary on Romans 6, okay? Why does God care? Why do we care about good works? So that in our whole life and our soul will be able to go. So that he might be praised through us. So that we will be assured of our faith by its fruits. And so that by our godly living, neighbors may be won over to Christ. In my notes, I included two sermons which I think are really, really, really good, encouraging to me. One by a gentleman, rather famous preacher named Charles Spurgeon. In his sermon on this section, he wrote this. First, if you put this first of the seven things about grace. First, you'll see that the gospel of the grace of God promotes real holiness in man by remembering that the salvation which it brings is salvation from the power of sin. The definition of salvation is salvation from the power of sin. And a more contemporary Reformed Baptist preacher named Bob Deffenbaugh wrote this: justification was never intended as a license to sin, but as liberation from sin. It's God's provision not only to be declared righteous, but to live righteous. See, it's God's provision, it's God's work in our lives, not just to be declared righteous, that's part two of the book of Romans, but also to live righteously, that is part three of the book of Romans. So that our whole lives may show, we're going to be talking about that all summer, starting with prayer. So that he might be praised through us. How do we live in such a way that, that God is going to get the credit, get the that's going to be part of our challenge. So that we may be assured of faith by its fruit. In John 15, Jesus, in his conversation with his disciples in the upper room, says it this way. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If any man remain in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Just a verse later. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That if we're talking about assurance of our faith, we're going to begin with the fruit. And I agree with the catechism that that prayer is the most important part of that fruit. And finally, and maybe most surprising to hear this in the Heidelberg Catechism, because it's not generally thought of as a kind of missional statement. It's usually thought of more of a kind of in-house. So that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Some of you know I have been binging testimony stories for the last 3 weeks. And I've been struck again and again and again. From the, as I mentioned, from the Rosario Butterfield story to the Beckett Cook story, I mean, that every one of these conversion testimonies begins with a believer simply living righteously and reaching out to a non-believer. And we're just going to find, I believe, that that as we work on sanctification, we're going to find our outreach naturally becomes more powerful. And we heard already this morning, friend of honor saying you can pray for us. I had an experience this week in one of my favorite downtown haunts where not too many believers hang out. I'm usually the only one, unless John is there having hot tea with me or something. I'm usually the only one. And the proprietor said, "Doug, who was that group we were with the other day? Graham lived in here." And I said, "Well, that's Dan and John." Well, they prayed for me. Yeah, I said, we would. And so that our neighbors would be one to Christ. Father, this morning, thank you for this introduction to your plan for our sanctification. And Father, as we read your word, as we respond back to the Lord's Prayer this summer, Father, I would ask to know the power of grace and to see it at work in our lives and in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.